to the book of John, the Gospel of John in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're going to be reading from John chapter 3. As you turn there in John chapter 3, you'd find that during the ministry of Jesus Christ, his ministry consisted for about a period of about 3.5 years. He was about 38 years of age when he began his public ministry. And throughout his ministry, no doubt there were his public teaching and preaching where thousands of people gathered together to hear Jesus Christ preach and teach. We know there was the feeding of the 5,000, the miracles that he did, and he basically went from the north where he was Galilee down to Jerusalem, back and forth to Galilee, sometimes going through Samaria. And no doubt Jesus Christ in his public ministry, which was predominantly spending time with his disciples and preparing them, throughout specifically the Gospel of John, we have some encounters where Jesus Christ spoke individually to one person. And it's interesting that throughout the New Testament, you find that Jesus Christ did not matter to him whether they were rich or poor, whether they were rulers in society or what some might call insignificant in society. Jesus Christ, in his ministry, he spoke to all who would hear and who would listen. And in John chapter 3, we're going to read here in just a moment, Jesus Christ speaks to a man who comes to him at night, whose name is Nicodemus. And John chapter 3 certainly has some familiar verses with for us. But I'd like to read here the conversation that Jesus Christ had with this man by the name of Nicodemus. And so John chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read down to verse 21 if you'd like to follow along as we read the Word of God. And the Word of God says in John chapter 3, verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. I'd like to bring your attention here. The Bible says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the truth that we find therein, for how this truth has changed many of our lives. And we trust, Lord, that this truth will continue to change the lives of those who recognize who Jesus is and what he came to do for them. We ask that you'd speak to each heart this morning, that your word would be spoken with clarity and that it might be understood and received. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look here at John chapter 3, this is an individual conversation. As a matter of fact, this conversation is only recorded here in the Gospel of John. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John has many of those individual accounts where Christ meets an individual person and speaks to them individually. And as we see throughout the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is not a respecter of persons. Now, often we find ourselves, we are respecter of persons in the sense that we may treat others better than others. No doubt as we come today, we have friends, and certainly we treat our friends in a special way. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and how he presented himself to those who came to speak with him, Jesus Christ was not a respecter of person. He said to no one, I cannot speak to you. He spent some time conversing here with Nicodemus. I'd like to set the background here for this third chapter of the Gospel of John. This encounter between Jesus Christ and Nicodemus took place in Jerusalem. After our Lord Jesus Christ began his public ministry, this was actually the first time that he came to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. So he is 30 years of age. If you open from the very first chapter in John, we see Jesus Christ is introduced by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist points to Jesus Christ and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus had been baptized, and we see the Spirit coming down from heaven and his public ministry beginning. And he began in Galilee, but then very quickly, he moved down to Jerusalem here to observe the Passover. So this is the first time that he is in Jerusalem since his public ministry began in observation of the Passover. The Passover is found in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel had been delivered, if you remember. The blood of the lamb had been sprinkled on the doorpost, and it was that night that the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage. And to this day, they are still observing, the Jews, the Passover. It was while that he was there in Jerusalem that in chapter 2 of John, he had cleansed the temple. If you remember, it was there that there were the merchants and the money changers, and Jesus Christ, in the sense, cleansed the temple in John 2:16. He says, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." And so evidently, there had been great gross corruption going on in the temple courtyard. And Jesus Christ sought to cleanse that. And he introduced himself during that time, no doubt, as well as the one who came as the Son of God. And during this Passover as well, in chapter 2 and verse 23, if you notice right before chapter 3 in verse 23, it says, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name," notice, "when they saw the miracles which he did." So we're very early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The fame of Christ is not spread abroad, as we see later in the Gospel of John, and specifically in Jerusalem. It's been pretty close to the influence of Christ so far, but he's doing miracles and it's gaining the attention of a group of religious Sadducees and Pharisees. We'll look at who those groups are in just a moment. And so he had cleansed the temple at the Passover. He had done many miracles. And in chapter 3, we see that a man comes to Jesus named Nicodemus. And I want to note several things about this man. The first thing we note about this man in chapter 3 is that Nicodemus was a religious man. The Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, the Pharisees at that time were a religious group. We might call them a religious sect of the Jews that strictly adhered to the law, but not just to the law as we know the law. We might think of the law as the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Those are referred to as the law, but it is not just that they observed the law, those first five books of the Old Testament, but the law and all the interpretations of the law and the traditions that had been added to the law all throughout the centuries that they sought to observe. And there were many rules that had been added to the law. Jesus Christ later would reprove the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he says that by their traditions they made the law of God of none effect. And so in effect they had corrupted the law of God by the traditions that they had added to the law of God. And so the Pharisees, in contrast to the Sadducees were more taken by the Greek culture of the time, and they kind of merged the Greek philosophy with Judaism, while the Pharisees were really strict adherents to the law and to the Jewish tradition. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees that were part of the Sanhedrin Council would always argue. One of the main arguments was about whether there was a resurrection at all. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees did believe in a resurrection, but evidently, Nicodemus is part of this group called the Pharisees, very religious. They had a saying at that time that if anybody has eternal life, certainly it is a Pharisee. This Pharisee, by all measures, all Pharisees, really by all measures, were proud of their religion, of their, we might call it their religiosity. I think I said that wrong. But they were proud of that. Jesus, for example, described the spirit and the attitude of the Pharisees in Luke chapter 18. He describes a Pharisee going to the temple, praying and saying, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.'" And so we capture here a little bit of the spirit of the Pharisees. They were very religious, but very proud in their religion. And I say this with all sincerity, that any religion that is proud religion is probably not a true religion. Because if anything, when we understand what the Bible teaches, the only thing that we understand about ourselves and about God is that the only product that should come out of that is a humble spirit, not a proud spirit. But Nicodemus, nonetheless, was a religious man. Not only do we see that he was a religious man, the Bible tells us that he was a man of authority. Verse 1 says that this man, Nicodemus, was a ruler of the Jews. Now, here, the word ruler means that he had authority. Now, the miracles that Jesus had performed in Jerusalem during the Passover had no doubt been discussed among the rulers. Now, when we think about rulers here, among the Jews in Jerusalem, although they were under Roman control, Roman rule, the Sanhedrin Council still operated as an authority among the Jews. We might say that the Romans were there in a civil capacity, while the Jews were there for a religious capacity. And the Jews and the Sanhedrin Council was at the time of Christ a Jewish religion and a ruling body that was comprised of scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees, which traditionally numbered about 70. So this is a select few. Among this council, as I mentioned, were Sadducees and Pharisees who typically opposed themselves, two different sects. But it's interesting, when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, they join forces against Jesus Christ. Nicodemus is described as a ruler of the Jews, meaning that he probably occupied a very prominent position within the Sanhedrin council. So he was a man of authority, he was a religious man, but evidently, as we look at our text, we find that Nicodemus was a searching man. In other words, his religion had something missing. Although he was a man of authority, that did not seem to be enough for him. Notice we come to verse 2 and the Bible says the same, the man that we see described in verse 1, came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, if you were to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those books successively, you're going to find that often the religious rulers of the day would send committees out to try to trip up Jesus Christ or to try to ask him questions publicly. And we find here that that happened over and over again. But in this case, I do not believe that Nicodemus is acting in capacity as a man representing the Sanhedrin Council. He is coming by night. He is coming in secrecy. And the first thing that he mentions here, he says, we know that you're a prophet from God because we see the miracles. Evidently, they had discussed the miracles that Jesus had performed in Jerusalem during the Passover. And so the Sanhedrin Council was, at the time of Christ, basically the religious standard for the day. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. He may have been either afraid to be seen with Christ, to inquire about Jesus Christ, because he came secretly. You see, those ruling Jews who were part of the Sanhedrin were not friendly to Jesus Christ. At no point throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even into the book of Acts, after Jesus Christ ascends to heaven and the disciples began to preach the gospel everywhere, at no point do we see the Sanhedrin Council as a whole being accepting or commending Jesus Christ and what he was doing. They rejected him altogether. But nonetheless, Nicodemus comes as a searching man, impressed with the miracles that Jesus Christ did. There's another thing we know about Nicodemus from verse 2, and that is that Nicodemus was also, in this moment, he assumes, which is not typical for a Pharisee, but in this very moment when he comes to Christ, he assumes a position of humility. He calls Jesus Christ Rabbi. Now, this is significant for this reason. At that time, the only men who were called rabbis would be those who were teachers. Those who had a status, who had been taught in their schools, who had grown up within either the sect of Phariseeism or as Sadducees, and they only recognize those who were among them as having authority. And here Jesus Christ comes from nowhere, not from any of their institutions, not from any of their great rabbis, as maybe Paul later was instructed under a great rabbi during that time. But he calls Jesus Rabbi. The title Rabbi was a title used indicating to us that Nicodemus had great respect for Jesus Christ. The title Rabbi literally means in the Hebrew great, signifying that a person, when you address that person, when you say Rabbi, it means my great one. And he addresses Jesus as such. This shows certainly some humility on the part in this moment of Nicodemus. He was willing to learn from Jesus Christ. However, this admission fell short. It is true that Jesus was a teacher, no doubt the greatest teacher that ever lived. But more importantly, Jesus Christ was not just a great teacher, but he was and is the one and only Messiah. Thus far, they had been unwilling to acknowledge who Jesus was. Notice later in the conversation, when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in verse 11, he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. So Jesus says to Nicodemus, we have spoken, and here's the trouble with you. When he says ye, he's referring probably to the Sanhedrin Council, to the religious authority of that time whom Nicodemus was part of. And he says, ye receive not our witness. Well, what was the witness? Well, I think so far we come to John chapter 3, the witness of John chapter 1 and chapter 2. What's chapter 1? Jesus is introduced as the Messiah, the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist himself was a fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy that the Messiah would have somebody who would come before him and prepare the way for Jesus Christ. And so John the Baptist introduced Jesus Christ as the Messiah. In chapter 2, we see that Jesus proves himself to be the Messiah, not only because of his heart of holiness for the temple and the observation, proper observation of the temple, but also in the miracles that he did, which were prophesied in the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And so here Jesus tells Nicodemus, you refer to me as Rabbi, but you have not received our witness. You remember when John, in John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus Christ, he said, behold, that's how Jesus Christ was introduced to the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's how Jesus was introduced. So they were witnesses of those things. By the way, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had sent out groups to listen to John the Baptist. They were there. They heard what he said. They saw the miracles that he did. And so although this was an inconvenient time, Jesus here still receives Nicodemus, still speaks to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, as he's asking the questions about the miracles, Jesus Christ is going to steer the conversation in a different direction. Because Jesus Christ is not just a man who performed miracles. Jesus Christ was not just a man who was a great teacher and that ought to be accepted as a teacher. And by the way, many people today around the world accept Jesus Christ as a great teacher and a wonderful example. But that is not all that he is. That is not all that he is. And so Jesus Christ, he turns the conversation to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is enthralled by the miracles, and Jesus says, I'm actually want to go a different direction than the miracles themselves. The miracles are something that just has to do with what is superficial. They're there to testify and to be a witness, but here's what you need to understand, Nicodemus. What is it that he needed to understand? Verse 3 tells us. So Jesus is straightforward here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus compliments him. But he turns in verse 3 and he says this. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee. Now, when we read that Jesus answered, we say, well, there's no question. You're right, there's no question. But Jesus knows what's going on in the heart of Nicodemus. And he knows that Nicodemus is searching. And he knows that Nicodemus is ignorant about a number of things. By the way, later in this very chapter, Jesus tells Nicodemus, art thou a master in Israel and understandest not these things? How come you, Nicodemus, you're supposed to be an authority, a ruler, a guide among the Jewish people, and you don't understand these things? And so Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, he says, this is very important. Here's what you need to understand, Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And clearly, Nicodemus did not understand what Jesus was saying. But I want you to notice several things, because here, Jesus puts this forth to Nicodemus by saying, do you want to see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus? Do you know what it means, Nicodemus, to have eternal life and how you can have eternal life, Nicodemus, that's where Jesus goes. And he, first of all, describes, he puts forth something, because understand what Nicodemus is here. All Nicodemus is a religious man who adheres very strictly to the law. But Jesus confronts him and he says, you don't know that you have eternal life. There's something that is missing in you, Nicodemus. There's something that you have not understood that you must understand. He puts forth some examples that might illustrate what the idea of eternal life is to be about. And first of all, he says it's really about a second birth. And that's the example he gives in verse 3. He says you have to be, notice, born again. And if you're not born again, a man cannot see the kingdom of God. And at the onset, Nicodemus doesn't understand. He thinks to himself, well, how can a man, fully grown man, enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I find this to be impossible. And so, but Jesus Christ says that spiritually what has to happen in your life is you have to have a new birth or a second birth. Born, he uses the word born again. That means that if you're born again, you have to be born a first time. Well, everybody that's seated here this morning, you've been born, haven't you? You've been born once, and everybody is born once. But Jesus says you have to be born again. So not only does he say here, he's putting forth a visual picture for Nicodemus. It is about a second birth. But then he says it is also about, more specifically, a spiritual birth. Nicodemus says, can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? Is that what you're talking about? Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so here he says that this new birth, this second birth, has to take place in the Spirit. And when we read here the passage, we see that except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Now sometimes the Bible does use imagery, but not always. And sometimes people have said, well, here to be born of water means that you need the Word of God. But I don't think that's what he's referring to, because of the next verse. Notice what he says in the next verse. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And so here is what he says when he says you have to be born again. Nicodemus, here's what you need to understand. There was a time when you had a water birth. We have, my wife and I, we have 6 children. There's the number 7 on the way in October. Every births have been water births. You know what happens? The water breaks. That's what we say. The water breaks, it's time to go to the hospital. And if you've had a lot of children, go there quickly, all right? Last time we were heading over, and literally my wife walked in. She walked in the bed and had the baby within a few minutes. And so I was grateful that we arrived there in time. But water birth. So to be born again means that, first of all, you have to have a water birth, and that's common sense. But you also have to be born again means you have to have a spirit birth. A spirit birth. Well, what does that mean? Well, he says in the next verse, in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You are born of a mother. And when you came out, as you grew, people say, oh, you look like your mother, or you look like your father. And that was a flesh birth, and there are likenesses and features in your life that resembles those of your parents. There was a birth of the flesh, and every man has to go through that birth. But then there's also has to be not only that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now you remember this is important, because Nicodemus, what he understands is that he is the seed of Abraham. When Jesus Christ had conversations later on with those religious people, they would say, well, we are of our father Abraham. And they were proud of it. Abraham is our descendants. The first Jew, they could say. And that's where we come from. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, ye are of your father the devil. Talk about a dagger in the heart. You see, they were proud of their flesh birth. And Jesus confronts Nicodemus and he says, you have to be born again, Nicodemus. The lineage that you come from Abraham is not enough. Your physical birth is not enough. Your relation to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not enough. It's not enough. You have to have a spiritual birth. You've had a birth of the flesh, but you need a birth, you need to be born of the Spirit. So he says, it is about a second birth, it is about a spiritual birth, but then he says, it is a Spirit-influenced birth. Notice what he says next in verse 8. Jesus says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, and canst not tell whence it cometh, and whether it goeth. So he refers to the wind, something that Nicodemus knows. And the wind, often you may not be able to see it, right? It's not a visible thing. Maybe it picks up the dust of the ground, but if there's no dust to be picked up, you can't see the wind. And sometimes you can even hear the wind. And you know the wind, the work that the wind does, but you can't tell where it comes from. And so Jesus said at the end of verse 8, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now I want to pause here and declare something very important, because when we think about the spiritual birth, understand what brings about the spiritual birth. We know what brings about a physical birth. But what is it that brings about a spiritual birth? And that is the work of the Spirit. When Jesus Christ later, before his crucifixion, he assembled his disciples together and he told them that he had to go, that he would send the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, unto them. And he says, here is going to be the work of the Holy Ghost. He says, when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's what the Spirit is going to do. He is going to work. He's going to speak. Just like the wind, we hear it and we don't see it, but we know it's working. And we have to recognize that we are flesh and bones, but we are also spiritual beings. And often in our lives, the Spirit is working and He is convicting us. I'm reminded of when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was preaching to the Sanhedrin council, the same council that Nicodemus was part of. He preached unto them Jesus Christ. And at the end of his sermon, he said this to this group of rulers. He says, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. What is he saying to them? The Spirit of God is working to convict you, to tell you that your religion is not enough, and you're resisting the work of the Holy Ghost. You're standing in opposition. You hear the truth, but you say, I'm not going to listen to the truth. I'm not going to submit to the truth. I'm going to resist the truth. Jesus says to Nicodemus, look, you have to have a second birth, Nicodemus. And that second birth means a spiritual birth. And that spiritual birth, Nicodemus, is a spiritual birth that happens because of the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, evidently, Nicodemus was ignorant of these things in verse 8. Or verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? You see, there was no concept at the time about any idea of a spiritual birth or any work of the Spirit, that per se. That you had the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and you had the interpretations of the law. And as long as you did those things, then you would be eventually accepted. And if you failed to observe all of those rules and all those laws, over 600 of them, then you would not be accepted. And Nicodemus, all that he knows is that if he conforms to all of those rules and those laws, then that will gain him eternal life, entrance into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says it's not that at all. It's a new birth. That means a spiritual birth, but specifically a birth that is born from the influence of the Spirit in your life. So Nicodemus doesn't understand. Notice what Jesus says to him in verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Here he presents the case, his case to Nicodemus. He first says in verse 11, he says that you have not received our witness. I've been introduced as the Messiah. Remember, when he was introduced as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. They did not receive that witness. He had done the miracles to validate the fact that he was the Messiah. They did not receive that witness. They refused to receive the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 12, he says, you have not also believed. He says, if I have told you of earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? They did not receive, they did not believe. And he says in verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven. Here's the truth, Nicodemus. No man hath ascended up, thank you, James, to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. You say, well, how does that work? That's Jesus. You remember John 1:1 in this very book? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so Jesus Christ presents Himself here as the Messiah that has come down from heaven, even as He is right now in heaven. And He says to Nicodemus, He gives Nicodemus an example that he would be familiar with. What's that example? In verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This is a reference back to Numbers 21. If you would like to turn there for just a moment, in Numbers chapter 21, Jesus refers to this event, and by the way, they were familiar. The Pharisees, many of the Pharisees had memorized the first five books. They could quote them. They knew Numbers 21. They could quote it. They knew the account. And Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up. So in Numbers 21, notice in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, and the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have He brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent was bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So Jesus says, as Moses, you remember Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Numbers 21, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him, the Son of Man, should not perish but have eternal life. And so notice the similarities between the two. The people in Numbers 21 had sinned against God. God, as a judgment, had sent serpents to bite the people, and that meant that they were to meet a certain doom, and that was death. And the Lord, however, made a way for their healing by commanding Moses to lift up a brazen serpent, to put it on a pole and to lift it up before the people. By the way, a serpent of brass symbolizes judgment. And if anyone under the curse that had been bitten by a serpent that had sinned against God would simply look to the brazen serpent, he said they would be healed. They would be saved. And we know, based on Numbers 21, that there was no other way for the people to be healed. No other way. And so Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man himself be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, John 3:16, says this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might believe. And he says, just like Moses did this back in Numbers 21, he says, Nicodemus, I want you to know that I was just there as a picture, just to signify what Jesus Christ would one day do for those who are in sin. And God sent forth his Son because he so loved the world. By the way, if you don't leave with anything else but this one truth today, I want you to know that God loves you. With absolute 100% certainty, God loves you so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, the Bible says, to die on the cross for us. He gave his only begotten Son. When we read in the New Testament about what Jesus Christ came to do, remember, he had just said about Moses, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, he said, must the Son of Man be lifted up. It had to happen. There was no other way. If Jesus hadn't come, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross for our sins, then all of us, we would all die in our sins. We would all die because we are under the wrath of God because of our sinfulness and our filth that permeates every one of our lives. But Jesus Christ, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, God hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says in the book of Colossians that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to his cross, and took it out of the way. Can you see the handwriting of ordinances? I want you to think for just a moment about your own life. And the Bible makes it very careful that we ought not to compare ourselves among ourselves. Often what we do is we justify ourselves. We think, well, I'm better than so-and-so, and we can always find somebody worse than us. But the handwriting of ordinances, we think about everything that we've ever done wrong, every lie that we've said, every evil thought that we've ever had, everything that we've ever done in our lives. The Bible says that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, understand what was there on the cross, the handwriting of ordinances that was against us were nailed to the cross. And when Jesus Christ suffered, he suffered for you and for me. He died as us on the cross. He gave his life for us. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down willingly of himself, and he was lifted up on the earth, just like the serpent in the wilderness. He was lifted up above the earth, between the earth and heaven. There Jesus Christ hung, and what hung on the cross was every single one of your sin and my sins. And the Bible says, and the wrath of God was poured on Jesus Christ. And so do you know what salvation means? Salvation means this, that your sin and my sins was judged on the cross. You see, we must not misunderstand what Christianity is. Christianity is not that, oh, well, God suddenly is going to overlook our sin. Our sin doesn't matter. He forgives us, and so we don't have to worry about our sin anymore. Our sin doesn't matter. Oh no, it's not. Salvation is not that somehow God has overlooked our sin. No, understand. Salvation means that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. He suffered, He bled, and He died, and He endured the wrath of God for our sins. Understand that our sins today have all been paid for by Jesus Christ and His suffering. God did not overlook sin. He judged all of our sins in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus says to Nicodemus that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He says, he that believeth on Him, He says, is not condemned. You know why we're not condemned? Because our sin was condemned in Christ. That's the only reason why we are not condemned. Not because we're good, not because we're religious, not because we go to church, not because there's any goodness in us. We are not condemned because our sin has been paid for in Christ. He says, but he that believeth not, He says, is condemned already. Because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. He says, here is the great trouble with the world. You see, the world is not troubled today because there's no answer for sin. The world is troubled today because they did not accept the answer for sin. This is the condemnation, he says, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know what the scripture says? The reason why we refuse to believe what anybody refuses to believe on Jesus Christ is because they love their sin too much. Or maybe they think that as long as their good and their life outweighs their bad, that they're going to be okay in the end. The truth is, there's no amount of good in our lives that can erase the sin. The only one that can erase the sin in our lives is Jesus Christ. And Him alone. He says, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. You see, here is the truth. If anybody is going to come to faith in Jesus Christ and believe in Jesus Christ, they have to admit first that they are wretched sinners. There's no need for a Savior unless you see yourself as a sinner. By the way, I did that when I was 8 years old. My parents were in the church. I grew up in church. But going to church did not make me a Christian. Obeying my parents sometimes did not make me a Christian. Reading my Bible did not make me a Christian. Praying did not make me a Christian. My sin had to be dealt with. And when I recognized that, see, before my idea was that everybody, all the heathen out there, God's out there and all the heathen need to be saved. And I didn't realize that I was the little heathen. It was me. And when I recognized that I was the heathen, then I recognized for the first time who Jesus Christ was and what He came to do. And it was no longer a mental understanding. Oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross. That's a cute story. No, it was that Jesus died and it was my sin that was judged on the cross. And so there has to be a degree of humility in all of us where you have to say, I am a sinner. I'm in desperate need of a Savior. I cannot save myself. And he says, verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. You see, the wonderful thing about God's Word, when it points out the truth, all we need to do is we need to admit the truth. Believe the truth. Declare the truth. that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. And so I have a simple question for you. And I, by the way, have had the joy of hearing many's testimony. Many of you, as I look into your face, many have shared with me the time when you recognized that you were a sinner under the wrath of God, but that Jesus died to pay for your sin, and you came to that understanding, and that was a glorious day in your life. But if there was never such a time, can I plead with you? To admit the truth about yourself, that you're under the wrath and the condemnation of God, but that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn you, but that through Him you might be saved and have eternal life. You see, in the end, we will all either pay for our own sins, or we can believe in Jesus Christ, that He paid for our sins, and accept His sacrifice on our behalf. Do you believe? You say, Pastor, I'm not sure what to do. I'm not sure what that means. It's as simple as Numbers 21. When they recognized that they were under the curse of God, being bitten by the serpent, they knew they would meet a certain doom, that the end of their lives was certain death, that when He put up the brazen serpent, the instruction was very simple to the children of Israel. Look and live. See, all you need to do today is by faith look to Jesus Christ and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that I'm a sinner under the wrath of God, but that He came to die for my sins, and I believe in Him today. He will save you. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.